If you would grab a bulletin, hopefully you have one, and there's a sheet inside your bulletin that I want you to look at for a minute. We have been going through a series that will end today, I promise, on spiritual gifts. If it's been going on too long for you, well, this is the end. And in honor of the end of this series, I put together this list, this chart, I should say. And on this chart are listed the different scripture passages in which spiritual gifts are given in the New Testament. And they're just four passages. And we've been working mostly from the first list on the left, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And the list there is apostles, prophets, teachers, deeds of power, various kinds of healings, those able to help others, administration, tongues, and making tongues intelligible. You'll notice my interpretation goes into the translations here. And we've gone through almost all of those in this series. I think we skipped, did we? No, we didn't skip any of them. We went through all of these. And there's a couple of things when you look across this whole chart, a couple of observations, things that I notice. First of all, you look at the different lists, and they're all, well, different. In other words, Paul is writing all of these, but every time he gives us a list of spiritual gifts, he gives us a different list, which suggests he's not exactly being systematic, right? I mean, he's not saying, well, there's this fixed list of spiritual gifts. I had better, when I'm teaching about spiritual gifts, make sure I include all those spiritual gifts, lest they forget one. Every time he gives us a list of spiritual gifts, he gives us something different, which suggests to me actually something rather important, which should have come up sort of over and over again in this series, which is we have no reason to think that the spiritual gifts listed in Scripture are exhaustive. That there is not actually far more, perhaps, than this that the Spirit can do through you that is a legitimate gift of the Spirit. It also suggests an approach that we usually take, which is wrong. That is, that we often, while we compile all these lists together, we make a master list of spiritual gifts, and we say, where do I fall on that list? There must be one of these gifts for me, because these are the gifts listed in Scripture, and it does not work out very well for lots of people, because even after having preached for a number of weeks on spiritual gifts, we still will get the question over and over again, help me to figure out which of these gifts is mine. And that is the wrong approach. The right approach is to say, how can I throw myself into the life of the church? And by throwing myself into the life of the church and the work of God, let God figure out for you what your spiritual gift is. Don't, you know, exhaust yourself trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. It's not something you can do at home on the couch. Now, you can perhaps do it at home in the prayer closet, right? So, but, you know, you have to involve yourself in the work of the church, in the work of God in the world, in order for any of this to become clear to you. And you may end up discovering that you have a gifting that doesn't have a name to it, but you have a gifting. God has promised that to all of you. You have a gifting that will benefit the body of Christ, so throw yourself into it. That's the first observation. The second observation actually comes mostly from what I'll call the leftover gifts. That is, the gifts we haven't covered yet. They come mostly in the bottom, right? So wisdom, knowledge, faith, distinguishing spirits, encouraging, mercy, and evangelism. All of those are ones we have not touched on that come up in other passages in 1 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians. And there's something about most of these gifts which is actually striking. And that is that we're supposed to all do most of them, right? So for example, encouraging. Who here feels like they do not have a responsibility to encourage? Okay, come and talk to me afterwards if the answer was yes. You do have a responsibility to encourage. Who feels that you do not have a responsibility to show mercy? Everybody has a responsibility to show mercy. Who here feels that they do not have a responsibility as a Christian for evangelism? Everybody has a responsibility for evangelism. So how is it that these are gifts when everybody is called to do them? And of course that applies to some of the other ones that we've already covered, but it is especially noticeable with encouragement, with mercy, with evangelism, and most of all, with one that falls right in the middle of there, faith. How does faith show up on a list of spiritual gifts? Faith is the one thing that we know, if we're reading Scripture carefully, is absolutely essential to being a Christian. You can't be a Christian without faith. You are justified by grace through faith, Paul says in Ephesians, right? And faith is the absolute sort of foundation of the Christian faith. It is Hebrews. In Hebrews, we're told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you cannot not have faith and call yourself a Christian. Well, you can call yourself a Christian, but you measure it scripturally, and you're not a Christian, right? Without faith, you are not a Christian, and yet we have it listed here as a spiritual gift. And so if we look at that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read verses 8 to 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. And it is absolutely clear as you read through this, when you come to another faith by the same Spirit, that this is a special kind of faith. This is a kind of faith somehow that some people have and other people don't have, that appears with some people in the Christian community and not with other people. So what is this faith that is a special gift that somehow is different from saving faith, different from the faith that we affirm when we read the Apostles' Creed or when we simply say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, and I trust in him for my salvation? That is saving faith. Really believing, really trusting, really accepting that. This is something else. What is it? Well, I gave my wife a test earlier this week. I went up to her and I said, okay, Carol, name someone who has lived an extraordinary life of faith. And here are the rules. They cannot be living right now, and they cannot be in the Bible. Name someone who has lived an extraordinary life of faith. You'll be very glad to know that she passed the test. She immediately said, George Mueller. George Mueller lived an extraordinary life of faith. And I said, well, that's really good, because I've just been thinking about George Mueller. So I went over to the Mount Holyoke Library. I said, you know, George Mueller is on my mind. I want to know what the Mount Holyoke Library has about George Mueller. And I found a treasure. Let me show you this treasure. It has to be wrapped up in special cardboard in order to keep this treasure from being messed up by people like me. They shouldn't be letting me check it out of the library, actually. It probably should be in special collections. But this is a narrative of some of the Lord's dealings with George Mueller, written by himself. And if we turn to the frontispiece here, presented to the library of Mount Holyoke Seminary by the author, 3rd December, 1877. George Mueller himself gave this book to Mount Holyoke College Library in 1877, and it sits there and probably has not been read or picked up by anyone for years and years. George Mueller, who is he? Some of you know, some of you don't. George Mueller was born in Prussia in 1805. He had a wild teenage years, actually. He started stealing from his father when he was 11 years old. This is not a good example to you children, okay? He started stealing from his father when he was 11. He got into alcohol when he was a little bit older than that. He started gambling. He was in a fairly wealthy family, so there was plenty of money to do all of this with. And his father apparently was not all that good at being strict with him. And so he lived this wild life. By the age 16, George Mueller ended up in prison because he went on this sort of binge of drinking and gambling and got into hotels where he'd stay for a week, making them think he was wealthy, and then run off without paying the bill. One of the hotel keepers finally got after him and got him arrested. So he ends up in jail, rescued by his father. That turns his life around temporarily for a little while. But it's not till he's at age 20, by the way, this is all a special encouragement to any of you who have had wayward children, right? I mean, this guy was really wild. He was out of control. There was no hope for him in his future. Age 20, he's in university. And by the way, despite all of this, he's studying to be a pastor, and nobody seems to say something's wrong here. So he's studying to be a pastor. He's in seminary in Prussia, and suddenly he has this amazing conversion. God just intervenes in his life, partly by means of some friends of him. He ends up at this Bible study, which is different than anything he's ever been at before, where people actually believe what they're reading and what they're saying and what they're praying about, and he's transformed almost overnight. Over the next few years, he develops this desire to be a missionary, but God keeps putting obstacles in his way. The only way that he can become a missionary, it turns out, is by going over to England, where there's a missionary society who says that they'll accept him if he comes over and trains with them. So he goes over and he lives in London. And by the way, by this time, he's become quite sickly. I mean, he's frail for the rest of his life. So he ends up over in London. He's studying with this missionary society. It goes kind of okay, but he starts preaching and he decides that the missionary society is too confining with him. So he just goes out and starts preaching on his own, and he breaks ties with the missionary society, and he ends up out in the countryside, partly because of his health. He ends up out in the countryside in Britain, preaching in this small town. He gets married there. His preaching actually is blessed by the Lord. Lots of people are coming to faith in Christ. He gets married. And then as his career develops, as his ministry develops, he founds an orphanage in the city of Bristol. And this orphanage grows and grows. He founds another orphanage. And finally, there's a network of like 5 orphanages. And by the end of his life, it's calculated that George Mueller probably provided for well over 10,000 orphans through the course of his life, as well as traveling throughout the world, including to Mount Holyoke College, apparently, at some point, but all over the world preaching and teaching. Is this what George Mueller is best known for? No, this is not what George Mueller is best known for. He's not best known for the orphanages. He's not best known for his preaching. He's not best known for any of that. What he's best known for, actually, comes out very clearly in this book. If I can find the page number here. And this is a selection that he writes about soon after he was married. He was married, I believe it was in 1830. And at that time, right after he was married, he made an agreement with his wife. And I want to read about that here. About the same time also, my wife and I had grace given to us to take the Lord's commandment, sell that ye have and give alms, literally, and to carry it out. Our staff and support in this matter were Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. We leaned on the arm of the Lord Jesus. It is now 38 years since we set out in this way, and we do not in the least regret the step that we took. Our God also has, in his tender mercy, given us a grace to abide in the same mind concerning the above points, both as it regards principle and practice. And this has been the means of letting us see the tender love and care of our God over his children, even in the most minute things, in a way in which we never experimentally knew them before. And it has, in particular, made the Lord known to us more fully than we knew him before as a prayer-hearing God. As I have written down how the Lord has been pleased to deal with us since, I shall be able to relate some facts concerning this matter. The commitment that he made with his wife, sell all they had, live poorly, and an additional commitment, which was never to ask for money from anyone, ever. To only ask for provision from the Lord. This is a commitment that he and his wife kept through the rest of their lives and the rest of their ministry. They would not ask anyone to contribute to any part of their ministry. And the rest of this book, mostly drawn from his journals, is page after page, day after day, of how God provided for their needs. And I can pick out almost any part of this book to begin. Well, let me do it, just as an experiment. December 2nd, 1835. I have again these last days prayed much about the orphan house, and have frequently examined my heart, that if it were at all my desire to establish it for the sake of gratifying myself, I might find it out. This morning I asked the Lord especially that he would be pleased to teach me through the instrumentality of Brother C, and I went to him that he might have an opportunity of probing my heart. December 5th, this evening I was struck in reading the scriptures with these words, "Open thy mouth and I will fill it." Up to this day, I had not prayed at all concerning the means or individuals needed for the orphan house. I was now led to apply these scriptures to the orphan house and ask the Lord for premises, £1,000, and suitable individuals to take care of the children. December 7th, today I received the first shilling for the orphan house. Afterwards, I received another shilling from a German brother. And you go on through this, and you read page after page of how from almost every day, they are running out of money. Yeah, I have another passage I want to find here. Excuse me, I have to be careful with this book. Almost every day, they have almost no money. Every day, he prays that God will provide the money that they need for that particular day, and God sends it. So January 7th, 10 shillings was sent. January 8th, £2 was given, also 10 shillings. A sister offered herself for work. All this money and all these articles have been given, and all these above-mentioned offers have been made without my asking any individual for anything. On another occasion, the orphanage has run out of bread. They don't know how they're going to feed the children. And suddenly, from nowhere, someone who bakes bread just delivered the whole load of bread to them. So these things happened over and over and over again throughout the life, and this is years and years of George Mueller. He remains true to this commitment. He lives this life of amazing faith, always on the edge of poverty, and yet never once in this entire life does one of those orphans go hungry. Never once do George Mueller or his wife suffer any need, and in the end, he has built this sort of massive institution, these orphanages that have this enormous influence, and he is known all over the world, right, because of this work. And money comes in these unexpected ways. You know, he reports getting, you know, unexpectedly a letter from India with 50 rupees in it. You know, what's he going to do with 50 rupees? I don't know, but this, just when he needs it, the money comes in. And we say, well, this is living a life of extraordinary faith. And we could find other examples, but George Mueller stands out as this person who lives on the edge, radically trusting God at every moment, and willing to put himself out and do risky things for God. And we say, wow, I wish that happened here. You know? I wish we had people like that. 15 years ago, we were starting as a church. We were meeting over in a furniture showroom. You know, it was very comfortable seats, you know. But not exactly an appropriate worship space. Marvin Hale, who was part of our leadership at the time, sees this building is for sale. Right? He comes over and he looks at it. Some of the others of us come over and look at it. It was a disaster. I mean, the ceiling tiles were falling down. Paint was peeling everywhere. The roof was absolutely a mess. This entire building was something that no one in their right mind would have taken on. Marvin Hale says, this is the place. We're going to take this building, right? We're going to get this building. Who had the money to get this building? Marvin didn't have the money to get this building. And yet Marvin says, we're going to get this building. And so he buys the building on behalf of a school that's just starting up. And we begin renting from the building immediately. And over and over and over again through the years, this happens. We're running out of money. There isn't enough money for the building, or the boiler's breaking down, or there's some problem with the roof. And you talk to Marvin Hale, and what will Marvin Hale say? He'll say, I really believe that God is going to provide what we need. I really believe that. 2 years ago, we're running out of money again. We need tenants to make this building run. And 2 years ago, you know, we've lost the school, and Marvin knows that this is a problem. He feels a burden for it more than anyone else. So he's driving down in his neighborhood one day, and he drives past this daycare center, and he decides, I'm going to stop. And he stops, and he goes in, and he says, do you by any chance need a place to rent? Well, go figure. They needed a place to rent, right? And so they came and rented us from us for a couple of years, meeting our need right then. You think that we don't have people who have the gift of faith in our congregation. We have people who have the gift of faith. Marvin Hale has the gift of faith in our congregation. The gift of faith is a gift of an extraordinary ability to trust God. What is the gift of faith? Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus tells us something about what it means to have extraordinary faith. He says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." That is extraordinary faith, right? That is the kind of faith which looks at a building like this, which is impossible, and looks at a complete absence of money, and looks at the needs of the world and says, "God can do it. I can trust God to do it. And I don't need it all now. I'll pray and God will provide it. I don't need to know where it will come from right now. I know that God is able to provide it," and steps out and trusts God. And we think, boy, I wish all of us could have faith like that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if all of us could have faith like this? And I read George Mueller and I think, I wish I had faith like that. You know, I wish I could trust God and be on the edge like that. And I think, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a whole congregation that was living radically, sort of on the edge? And then I think, would it be good? Would it really be good if we had a whole congregation that was all George Mueller's? Okay, let's try it out. Everybody here is a George Mueller. Everybody here is going to live like George Mueller, and you have the guide. You can get it from Mount Holyoke, right? You have the guide. It will tell you how to be like George Mueller, and this is how you be like George Mueller. You spend hours every day in prayer. You do not work because you know that God is going to provide what you need, right? So you can quit your job, because you know God wants you in full-time ministry. He wants you out preaching the gospel. Quit your jobs, right? Go quit your jobs. Spend a lot of time praying. God is going to provide for you. All of us are going to be George Muellers in this room. What would we call it if all of us were George Muellers? Well, we could call it a monastery, except that, well, it's mixed gender here, so maybe we'd have to separate it. But that's what it would be. It would be no different than what the Franciscans have done for centuries, right? The Franciscans live lives dedicated to poverty. They are all George Muellers altogether, right? That's exactly what it is. That's what we have to do. Would that be a good thing for Stony Brook? George Mueller, how is it that George Mueller lived his life of faith? He lived his life of faith because there were other people who were not living exactly the same life of faith as he was. They were living a different life of faith. They were living with different gifts. There were people who saw their basic duty as simply sticking it out in their jobs and working really hard and saving their money in order that when they had that money saved, they could give it to George Mueller, right? And so, no, it is not a pretty picture to think of everybody being a George Mueller. We need some variety of gifts in the church. Do this little test. Hey, there are some people in the church that have the dull gift, the gift of administration. So let's take someone who has the gift of administration. What do they care about? Actually, no, let's give them a name. Let's say that Marvin Kuypers has the gift of administration. Marvin, you always get in trouble because you're sitting in back, right? So nobody can look at you. So Marvin has the gift of administration, and I wouldn't doubt that he does, because Marvin is organized, and he helps to keep us organized in a whole variety of ways that none of you see. Right? He helps to keep us organized. So Marvin has the gift of administration. What do people with the gift of administration care about? They care about organization. They care about planning. They care about keeping resources carefully accounted for and husbanded. Right? So if someone with the gift of administration is planning an event, they want to plan it carefully. Someone with the gift of administration would not do what Carol and I did the other night, which was just to show up and start painting. Right? They would say, we should plan before we do this. We should make sure we have everything in place. We should make sure we do this in the right way. That would be the way the gift of administration works, and it's a good gift. It's a gift the church really needs. Now you take the person with the gift of administration and put them on a committee with the person that has the gift of faith. let's put Marvin on the committee with George Mueller. And let's see what happens. Lots of frustration. That's why George Mueller could never stick it out with a mission society. And he had to be on his own. He couldn't get along with them. Because the gift of faith and the gift of administration, they see things differently. The gift of faith wants to say, we don't need to plan, let's just pray. Let's just trust God. God's going to provide. The gift of administration says, for goodness sake, it is our responsibility before God to be careful with our resources, to treat the people of God right, to plan carefully, to do things in the right way. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. Who has the Spirit? Who has the gift? How do you know? They're going to be fighting with each other. There's another gift that shows up in this list. Actually, the list that you have here, or the list in chapter 12, verse 9. And it's a gift we don't talk about much, and it's a gift we should talk about. It's called the gift of distinguishing between spirits. Let's talk about that. Seems to be irrelevant to this for right now, right? But let's talk about it. The way that we often assume the gift of distinguishing between spirits works is that we sort of assume spirits must be like good spirits and bad spirits, evil spirits and good spirits. And so distinguishing spirits must be someone who's able to tell when it's really the spirit that's speaking and when it's the devil, when it's an evil spirit that's speaking, which is great, except that there's two problems. One is an experiential problem. How often do you really think we're facing up to the problem of distinguishing evil spirits when we're in church? Right? I mean, do you often think, okay, I really need to discern, is that a demon speaking through Dan, or is that the Holy Spirit speaking through Dan? Right? How often do you really think that? Maybe you should think it more often if you're supposed to be distinguishing between spirits, right? Do you think that way? So one of them is experiential. It doesn't seem to me that in church setting that we actually see all that much that we say, well, that's really demonic activity. We better be careful. We better be able to distinguish. And if we do, it's pretty obvious. It's not hard to tell, right? That's one problem. The other problem is that Paul, when he uses the word spirit, never uses it for evil spirits. Now, in other parts of Scripture, it is used for evil spirits, but Paul never uses the word spirit for evil spirits. So here is another possibility for that. And as with this whole series on spiritual gifts, you can hold this lightly, right? I don't claim any sort of special authority for this interpretation, but my experience tells me that it works. That is, discerning between spirits could very well be discerning among manifestations of the Spirit or discerning among spiritual gifts. Paul could be saying that, in fact, the person who has the gift of distinguishing between spirits or discerning between spirits is able to see among the spiritual gifts how they're working together and how the Spirit is working among us together. So that the person with discernment with this gift is helping the person with faith and the person with administration to see how God is working among us all for his purposes. Well, here's how it might work, okay? This illustration I borrow from Peter Kuzmich, who is a professor at Gordon-Conwell, and I get it via Liz Keeley, who is here visiting with us today. So good that Liz was here to give me an illustration. Okay, here's the gift of discernment. And the gift of discernment is having conversation with the other gifts, right? And first of all, we have the gift of administration. And the gift of administration directs people and knows how to point the way, right? The gift of administration, talking with the gift of discernment, says, I'm actually the most important gift because I know how to tell people what they should do and where they should go and how they should do it and to keep things organized. But the next gift actually speaks up, and the next gift says, let's all stand up together and see which one's biggest. And here's the gift of miraculous powers, or maybe of healings, or maybe of tongues, but it's the dramatic gift. It's the one that stands out. It's the one that everybody notices, right? It says, I'm the most important gift because God really shows his power through me. And then, well, this other gift speaks up, and this other gift says, Well, see this ring? See this ring? This ring, that actually represents Paul saying about me that I'm the best gift, because he says that you should value the gift of prophecy more than any other gift. And that's why I have this ring on my finger, to remind you that I am the most special, the most important gift. But then this gift speaks up and says, I look small, but you know who I am? I'm the George Mueller gift. I'm the gift of faith, because although I look so small and insignificant, I'm the one who spends all the time behind the scenes in prayer, and I'm really the most important gift. And the gift of discernment says, great, all of you are really good and important gifts. Now, I'd like each of you to show me that you can lift that book by yourself. And that is the role of the gift of discernment, to show that the gifts must work together and are absolutely dependent on one another if there are to be any gifts at all. And so the gift of faith is a wonderful gift for the church, but it's a wonderful gift because it challenges and encourages and lifts up the other gifts. And the gift of administration is a wonderful gift. And the gift of encouragement is obviously a wonderful gift, but all of them work together. And so we end the series where really Paul's main point was altogether, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have constructed the body of Christ just as you want it to be. And I pray that you will help each of us to see what our part is in that, and that you'll help us to, first of all, be committed to you, to want to devote our lives to your service in order that we might understand better what your will is for us. Lord, help us to take that first step in order that we might find fulfillment in knowing what our part is in your plan. And I pray, Lord, that in this particular church, in Stony Brook Community Church, that you will allow these gifts to flourish, that you'll help us to see them in one another and to take joy in them and to encourage them. And Lord, that through that you will make us a blessing, not just to one another, but to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.